Well, it is wonderful that as believers in Christ, we can say hallelujah. We can say praise the Lord, regardless of what we hear in the news. We live in a world filled with a lot of bad news, but daily our hearts are renewed by the good news of the gospel of God. I know many of our hearts were saddened this last week when we heard about the tragedy out there in Aurora. You know, Cheryl and I lived for 8 years right near there. We actually lived in Littleton, where the Columbine high school tragedy took place. And then not far from there is Aurora, where in this movie theater, many were killed and many were wounded. And it is a tragedy. We live in a desperately sin-sick world. We see that. We're refreshed when we come into a Bible-believing church and we find the message of hope and strength, and we sense a genuine love for God, love for others that the world can't produce. I was glancing through the passage in 2 Timothy 3:1 and just reminding myself that the scriptures had laid out under inspiration the days in which we would live, that in the last days, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming, perilous times will come. And it talks about times of great difficulty. And some of the phrases that it uses there describing this age is that there would be those who would be without a natural affection. That is, they would be heartless. There would be those who would be fierce or brutal. There would be those who do not love good, treacherous. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And I think, you know, many of those things that Paul described, we read in our newspaper every day. We say that's the outcome of a life that goes away from God. Well, sadly, many in our culture, not all, praise God, but many in our culture have increasingly sought to remove God, the influence of God, and the grace of God, the gospel of God, from our culture, from our schools, from our courts, our churches, even our families. Systematically, there's been a removal of the Ten Commandments, of prayer, of Scripture, and the place that these things once held, and the blessings that God has brought even within our nation, as well as within our families and our churches. And so we're reminded again that we need to think biblically. We need to renew our mind in Scripture, regardless of where the culture heads. The Scripture tells us that there are moral choices that we make as people, as families, as churches, and even as nations, and that choices have consequences. And we see in the Bible the principle of sowing and reaping, that what is sown, there will be a reaping time, and that even the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And so we as believers see the bad news, but we're able to put it in the perspective of the good news. And what is the good news? Well, the promises of God to us as individuals, to those who will turn our hearts to God. Don't you love that verse in John 7:38 where Jesus promised? He said, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." And so the promise is God's blessing, God's eternal life, God's grace in the life of those who will choose to repent of sin and trust Christ as their Savior, as their all in all. And we see that. We see those who in a difficult world, and even those who affected by the fall, for we all are. We live in bodies that die. We live ourselves facing difficulties. And every day, we need God, and yet we can look and see the grace of God in the lives of people around us who turn toward God. And even people, ourselves and others, going through deep valleys, grace poured out, grace and peace. And so we're grateful for this good news that we have. And we begin a study today in the book of Romans, be right. How can we be right with God? This wonderful book of Romans, I think it's timely that in any given week, you could say you see a lot of bad news the previous week, but it's quite a contrast even with this last week that we begin a study today that will help us and those who will hear the Word of God to understand why is there evil in the world? How can we, by God's grace, experience good news? How can we have grace and peace? And it was exciting for me in preparing for this series to just read about how God has used the book of Romans throughout history in an unusual way. One commentator said this about the book of Romans, quote, "Most, if not all, the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. In September AD 386, a native of North Africa, who'd been a professor for several years in Milan, Italy, sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alypius, contemplating the wickedness of his own life. While sitting there, he heard a child singing, 'Tole lege, tole lege,' which in Latin means 'take up and read.' Well, there was an open scroll of the book of Romans, and it was laying beside him. And he picked it up, and he began to read. And the specific place that he turned to, just opening it up, was Romans 13:13. And here are the words that he read. 'Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.'" The man later wrote in his confession, he said about this occasion, he said, "No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Well, that man was Aurelius Augustine, who, upon reading a short passage from the book of Romans, received Christ, put his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and went on to become one of the great theologians and outstanding leaders of his day. Well, over 1,000 years later, another spiritual leader that we all have heard of, his name was Martin Luther. And as you remember, he was a monk in the Roman Catholic order named after Augustine. And he was teaching the book of Romans to his students at the University of Wittenberg, Germany. And as he carefully studied the scriptures in Romans, he became more and more convicted by Paul's central theme of justification by faith alone. And he wrote this, quote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but the one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." So here again in history, how God used the book of Romans to bring faith, to bring conversion, to bring change of life. Well, several centuries later, an ordained minister in the Church of England by the name of John Wesley was similarly confused about the meaning of the gospel. And he was searching for a genuine experience of salvation. For the Wednesday evening of May 24, 1738, he wrote these words in his journal, quote, "I went very unwillingly to a society, a Bible study, in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. End of quote. Well, are you excited? I am. Turn to Romans, will you? Turn to Romans chapter 1. What a wonderful book we begin today. This book tells us how to be right with God. This book of Romans, quotes the Old Testament 57 times, which is more than any other book in the New Testament. The book answers some of the greatest questions about God and man. What is God like? Who really is Jesus? And why is there so much sin and sexual perversion in the world? What happens to people who've never heard the Bible? What is the relationship between law and grace? Why is it so hard to live a faithful Christian life? Is the believer's salvation secure? What is God's plan for the church? What's God's plan for Israel? How can we experience true spiritual freedom? All these questions and many more are answered in this wonderful book of Romans. Now, as you'll remember, the Apostle Paul made 3 missionary journeys, which were recorded in the book of Acts as we took our march through Acts, and then a final journey to Rome to stand before Caesar. And on the 3rd missionary journey, when Paul was in Corinth, a wicked port city in the province of Achaia, it's now southern Greece, Paul wrote this letter, the book of Romans, in early spring, AD 58, and he wrote it to believers in a place he'd never yet traveled to. He'd never been to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and he wanted to lay out in this letter the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he had received personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message had been so blessed as he had shared it around the Roman world that by the close of the apostolic period, it's estimated that there were 500,000 Christians. And Paul wrote at least 13 of the New Testament books, and Romans is one of them. And this book continues to just shine like a light, shining the gospel of God out to those who will open their hearts to the truth of it. Now, I want you to notice in these first 7 verses, number 1, the spirit of the book is humility. It starts right off with these words. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that's his heart. That's the heart of his book. That's the heart of his life. That is that he's a humble man before God. Now, he hadn't always been that way, had he? He, like all of us, the human heart is given over to selfishness and pridefulness. Have you ever babysat for children? Great doses of humility are needed. And you need a lot of grace just to keep working with them all day long. Have you ever tuned into the news? Is there sin rampant in the world? Have you ever looked at your own desires in your own heart? And how the heart and the mind and the affections so quickly can be drawn to that which is selfish, wicked, sensual, and destructive. Do we need hope? Oh, yes, we need hope. Do we need grace? Yes, every day I need grace in my life. And so Paul, whose name had been Saul, he was proud, religious, dedicated to his own purposes. We read about him in Acts. And he was convinced Jesus was a false teacher. He was convinced that Christians needed to be either killed or put in prison. He was a Pharisee, convinced that the way to be right with God was by keeping the law of God and by religious affiliation and good works. And he believed that sincerely. He was Jewish, yet he was a naturally born Roman citizen. He was educated in the best of schools, a leader among his peers as he led in the imprisonment and persecution of Christians among the Jews. One commentator points out his opinion that Saul would have killed any Christian that God would have sent to him. And perhaps the only way Saul's heart could have been changed was by a personal visitation of the risen Christ himself. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 9. And so it is, you remember, on the road to Damascus, Syria, where he was going to persecute Christians and bring them back into prison, Saul saw the risen Christ. He was blinded by the glory of the risen Christ. He was knocked to the ground by the power and glory of God. He heard Jesus Christ speak directly to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the sticks, the pricks that were used to prod the oxen." And that phrase was used in Paul's day to speak of opposing deity. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was opposing the Son of God. He was opposing deity. And you notice and remember, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And so it was, the answer came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so on that day, by the grace of God, the sovereign intervention of God into his life, Saul realized he'd been fighting against God. He'd been persecuting those who were truly God's people. And he was humble before God, convicted of his self-righteousness and his guilt before God. And he humbled himself, confessed his sin, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to follow Christ, was baptized as a believer, outwardly professing his inward faith, and began to witness and tell others about Jesus Christ in his life. In the Old Testament, there was provision made, and Paul knew about this, and that is, if a slave was under a master and loved his master, and would choose to publicly declare that he loved his master, he loved his family, and that he would willingly give up the right to go out as a free man after his debt was paid, he could willingly then and permanently remain in the service of his master for life. And so when this happened, when this choice was made, the ear was pierced of the servant by the master as a sign of the relationship. Well, Paul, one of his favorite phrases to use of himself is that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He loved to serve Jesus because it was Christ who had set him free. It was Christ who had saved his soul. So this spirit of humility is the key to the blessed life. And we know that from other scriptures, don't we? That God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And so those who would approach this book with a humble heart, "Oh Lord, I'm a desperately needy person. I need grace. I need strength. I need mercy. I need the power of God in my life." Those who would approach this book humbly will have this book, through the Holy Spirit, open the treasures of God's grace personally into your own life. Paul was one of the 13 apostles. There were 12, and then he was called as a special apostle during the life of the apostles, where they affirmed his witness, his writings, and his apostleship. And the word apostle means sent one. And those 13 had special gifts and powers to affirm their authority and their message. But there's a broader sense in which all of us as believers, though not having the exact gifts of the original apostles, we are all sent ones. And as Jesus began the book of Acts, we all who have received Christ are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Then the second thing I'd like for us to see is the subject of the book, and that is the gospel of God. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says he's a servant of Jesus, and he's called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. What a great phrase that is. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you'll notice here that Paul was separated. Believers, all believers, are called to be separated people. That is, once we receive Christ, we are to be set apart to God and for God. And specifically, as believers, we're set apart to the gospel of God. Well, what does gospel mean? Well, it means good news. Good news, gospel. It's good news. And most of us think of good news, we think in temporal terms. You know, boy, I'd love to hear good news that, I just got a big inheritance. Boy, I'll never again have to worry about financial pressures, you know. That would be good news. And yet we study what the Bible says about money. We need money. Money isn't evil. We need our needs to be met. We pray for our needs to be met. Money can be a great tool to be used to the glory of God. But we also know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So when we put anything before God, it becomes an idol of our heart. And so it is, many people have been ruined by prosperity. A little article I read some time ago about many of the people who had stock in McDonald's, right? And then it took off and they became very, very wealthy. They tracked the lives. Many of those people, it was not a good thing. It was not a good thing. Great heartache and emptiness came in their life. And so it is, we see that the very things often that we think will make us happy often are not the things where happiness and true peace and joy are found. We see this in the scripture where Solomon started off so well with a heart after God, but got distracted and put other things before God, idols of his heart, his own pleasures, his own passions, his own possessions. And when that happened, he went through a great time of emptiness in the book of Ecclesiastes that's recorded. Emptiness, vanity of vanity. Why? Because he had become an idolater. He believed intellectually in God, but his heart had gone far from God. And he did no longer love God with all of his heart. And he went through great tragedy and heartache in his personal life and in his family because of those years of wandering. And so it is, what is it that changes people? What changed Saul's life? What brought Solomon at the end of his life back? What changed Augustine? What changed this professor who could not control his own lustful desires? What happened for Luther, who was very religious but lacked any assurance of salvation? What happened in Wesley's heart where he longed for this assurance of salvation? The grace of God worked in the lives of these individuals. And particularly here in this New Testament age, we thank God for a fuller understanding of the gospel of God. The good news that God brings us through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. This term, gospel, euangelion, it's used 60 times in the book of Romans. It's the heart of the book. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And so it is. My father came to believe this good news as an adult in his 20s. He never got over it. He spent the rest of his life studying the Bible to more fully appreciate the gospel and to share the gospel with others. And so it is in our lives, God is at work. The gospel of God, that which was promised and planned by God, laid out by God, that God would send the Messiah, the Savior, prophesied in Isaiah to be born of a virgin, and yet he would be God with us, fully human, fully God. The very birthplace, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, all of this was planned out by God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel that comes from God. The gospel originated from God himself. There are at least 332 prophecies about Christ, most of which were fulfilled in his first coming. And Hebrews 1 talks about this, that the fathers spoke, the prophets heard in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. But in the last days, God has spoken through his Son. We now have the full orbed revelation of God's glory in God the Son. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 talks about how the prophets who wrote about the grace of God and the sufferings of Christ and the glories of God, they themselves looked into the things they wrote under inspiration to more fully appreciate and understand what was God's plan here, things that angels long to look into. In a little book I read this last week, and I highly recommend to you as a great study to go along with our study in Romans, A Gospel Primer for Christians, Learning to See the Glories of God's Love by Milton Vincent. I read these words, quote, "In the New Testament, the gospel is several times referred to as the gospel of God. Such an expression should be understood in the fullest sense possible. The gospel is called the gospel of God, not simply because it is from God, nor because ultimately it leads me to God, who is himself its greatest prize. Indeed, what makes the gospel such great news is God, who brings me to himself, and then gives himself so freely to me through Jesus. The essence of eternal life is not found in having my sins forgiven, in possessing a mansion in heaven, or in having streets of gold on which to walk forever. Rather, the essence of eternal life is intimately knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Everything else that God gives to me in the gospel serves merely to bring me to himself, so that this great end might be achieved. Christ died for the forgiveness of my sins so that I might be brought to God. Christ is preparing a place for me in heaven so that he might receive me to himself and have me forever with him where he is. And yes, there is a great street of gold in heaven, but is there any doubt where the street leads? Unquestionably, it leads straight to the throne of God himself, as do all God's gifts to me in the gospel. As I meditate on the gospel each day, I find my thoughts inevitably traveling from the gifts I've received to the giver of those gifts. And the more my thoughts are directed toward him, the more I experience the essence of eternal life. The gospel of God is from God, through God, leads me to God, and it is in him that my soul finds its truest joy and rest. Well, that'd be worth the price of the book just to have that, wouldn't it? Go back and meditate on the gospel of God and what God has given you in the gospel of God, this wonderful relationship with God. Now, that's all part of this introduction. Let's look, number three, at the Savior of the book. Look at verse 3, because we see the Savior descended and then the Savior declared. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, he's descended, according to the flesh. And now he's declared, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Who is Jesus? Well, here you have it right in the introduction of the book. The subject of the book is the gospel of God. That's the good news. But the good news is immutably linked to the Savior of the book, Jesus Christ. We could not have this good news except for Jesus. And so we see here that who is Jesus? Well, he's the descended Savior, just like the Bible prophesied. He would come from the seed of David. Therefore, he's human. And it's revealed here to us this great doctrine of the deity of Christ, that he's fully man and fully God. God incarnate. As the descended seed of David, he's humanity. The Old Testament prophesied both, didn't it? Remember Isaiah 9:6? You have in two verses the deity and the humanity. In verse 6, it talks about the Messiah, that his name would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Those are terms that can only be given to deity. But then the very next verse says that upon the throne of David, he would rule. And so only someone from the seed of David, that's humanity, could rule and sit on the seat, on the throne of David. And so you have the Old Testament prophesying both his deity and his humanity. Well, as we all know, Israel temporarily rejected their king and cried, "Crucify him." But praise God, Jesus is coming again. And there will be a day when Israel will turn to their Messiah. Christ will come back physically to rule and reign the world from Jerusalem as the physical seed of David. So the Bible is telling us about this Jesus. Who is he? He's deity. He's humanity. He is declared to be the Son of God. And Isaiah had prophesied this, hadn't he, in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be rejected. He would come unto his own would not know him. He would be rejected of men and a man of sorrows. He would be cut off or he would die. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. But then after making his offering, his soul an offering for sin, he would arise from the grave. He would see his seed and prolong his days. All of this is laid out in Isaiah 53. He would justify many and bear their iniquities. Oh, what a wonderful plan the gospel is. What a wonderful plan. And so it is that God has declared Jesus to be his son. How did he do this? He did this by raising him from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the triune God at work. We have the Trinity. We have the Father sending the Son, the Son making the sacrifice, and we have the Holy Spirit resurrecting Jesus from the grave. Only God has power over life and death, for he is the giver of life. And so God has declared for all to know that Jesus Christ is his son. He is fully God, he is fully man, and yet without sin. He is the wonderful God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. While here on earth, he got hungry. Don't want to get any stomachs growling right now, but he would get hungry. And yet he was the bread of life, and he fed multitudes with five loaves and fishes. He grew thirsty, and yet he's the one that created the oceans and the lakes and the rivers. He walked on the water and commanded the waves to be still, and they obeyed. He paid taxes as a man, and yet he paid the eternal penalty for our sins on the cross as the God-man. He, Jesus Christ, Jesus Savior, Christ Anointed One, Lord God, he is our Lord and Savior, and he's the Savior of this book, and I hope he's your personal Savior. I hope, like Luther and like Wesley and others, you've come to, by God's grace, believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Well, the last thing we want to look at here is the message of the book, verses 5 through 7, that through the Son, we receive all that we need. And we just get a little foretaste of what the book's going to lay out for us. What do we receive? Well, we receive grace. Circle or underline in your mind that phrase there, by whom? It's through Christ that every blessing you'll ever have will come. It's through Christ. It's through your Savior. By whom we have received. And so through Christ we receive the blessings. It's through Jesus, the Savior of the book, that every other blessing will come in your life. It's through Jesus Christ. And then these blessings listed in verses 5 through 7, the blessings of the rest of Romans and the whole of the Bible. Look at these blessings that Paul just lists here in the introduction. The blessing of grace, by whom we have received grace. You know, you hear the person who says, you know, I just want what I deserve. They haven't read the book of Romans, okay? Because the book of Romans is going to show us that the law condemns us all. If I got what I deserve, the law condemns me to hell, to be eternally under the wrath of God, a holy God, because I and every other person who's ever lived other than Christ have broken the law of God. We've broken the moral law of God. We've violated our conscience, and we'll see that in Romans 1 through 3. And so it is that grace, what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor, unmerited favor. Grace and mercy are connected. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. I deserve hell, and God doesn't give me that. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve, heaven. Sonship. I'm a child of God. I'm in his family. I have intimacy with God. I know God through the scriptures. God's Holy Spirit lives in me. And so the wise person doesn't cry out, give me justice. The wise person doesn't say, give me what I deserve. The wise person says, oh God, give me mercy. Give me grace in my life. And so praise God. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we also receive purpose. Paul talks about apostleship, and it's just a reminder that those who come to faith, once we put our trust in Christ, it's the beginning of a wonderful relationship for eternity with God. There's a purpose for your life. There's a purpose down here on earth to glorify God, and he's given you gifts and opportunities. And in eternity, he has a plan of good works. Ephesians 2:10 says this truth also, that we believers are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand has planned for you. God's got a plan for your life. You're not just here to exist. You're here to know God and love God and glorify God. And he didn't make any mistakes in the gifts as well as the limitations he's put in your life. He has a plan. There's a purpose for your life. And then also, we receive bringing obedience to the faith. That is, this wonderful salvation God's given us, we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. However, true saving faith never remains alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but saving faith brings us into union with Christ, and that union with Christ will lead us into a life of obedience. We will love God. We will want to glorify God. We will learn that good works are not the basis of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. And we will find joy in surrendering to the Holy Spirit to produce those good works through our life which glorify God and fulfill God's will and purpose for our life. Among all nations, Paul's burden was for Jews, but also for Gentiles and people from every nation of the world. And so it is this grace of God is for all people. Whosoever will may come. He is not willing that any should perish. God's grace is abundant. God is no respecter of persons. And it's for his name. This isn't all about building a name for ourselves. It's all about lifting up the name of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's about a calling. We are the called of Christ. That is, we who are believers are called to faith, but we're called to sanctification, to grow to be more like Christ. We're called to service. We're called to praise. We're called to worship. And we also have the love of God. We are the, verse 7, beloved of God. We are the loved of God. Isn't that beyond your comprehension? We know to a degree the wickedness of our own heart. Why would ever God love me? Yet he made a way through his Son to love me. And through his Son, I am loved of God. Praise God for that. Through faith, you are loved by God. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you become God's child. He accepts me in Christ. And then the calling to be saints. Again, the calling to holiness. The calling to be set apart ones. Set apart unto God's glory. That there's a special purpose for my life. There's a holiness and a righteousness of Christ which is now to be formed in me. And I am a holy priesthood set apart in Christ with privileges and opportunities for service. And then there's grace and peace. Look at verse 7. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's he writing this to? He's writing this to people who are already believers. But what is he saying? Believers need grace. Believers need the gospel. We need the grace of God every day we live. Amen? Do you struggle in your life? Boy, I do. Man, I fit right in with Romans 7. We'll get there later. The good that I would, I don't do. And that which I know how to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says that as a Christian. He's very much aware. I'm in a spiritual warfare. And then he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was not only to save his soul so he could go to heaven. The gospel was there to give him the power he needed for daily living, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so it is, we often are satisfied to live on the margins. Oh, God, just give me enough grace to get through this day. Whereas God says, I want to give you grace. I want to pour out grace and peace in your life. I want to give you oceans of grace. I want to give you rivers of living water. Come to me. I'm no piker, God says. I'm no skinflint. I want to pour out grace and peace in your life abundantly above all that you could ask or think. You may remember the story that was told of the very wealthy man. He had many valuable art treasures, and his only son was dearly, dearly loved. The son died unexpectedly as a young man, and the father was so grief-stricken that months later he also died. And the father had stipulated in his will that at his death, all of his artworks would be auctioned off. And so people came from far and distant places because of these prized art pieces. And on the day of the auction, there was a painting of the son of this wealthy man, that was the first thing to be auctioned. And they put it up for auction, but nobody knew the son, nobody knew the artist. And nobody bid. There was just a long silence. And finally, a longtime servant of the father, who was a little ashamed in these circles to say anything, he timidly bid 75 cents, which was all the money he had. And there were no other bids. The painting was given to the servant. And at that point, the sale was stopped. And an official got up and read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough to choose the son would receive all the rest of the inheritance. All of the paintings would go. And they all went to the servant. And I think what a wonderful illustration that is, really, of what we're going to discover more and more in the book of Romans. That God's gospel, the gospel of God, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And when you and I choose Christ, When we believe on Him and receive Him and trust Him and trust in the gospel of God, this provision of good news becomes a reality in our heart as it did in the heart of Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and believers all through the centuries. We believe and we receive Christ and we find treasures and we find blessings in this life abundant beyond anything we could ever dream or imagine. And there are yet greater blessings in store for us through all eternity. He who has the Son has life. Shall we bow for prayer?